So I've entitled my message tonight, The Pursuit of Purity. The text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Let us pray together for God's word, and then we'll stand for the reading of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray this evening that not only do we need seeing eyes and hearing ears, but we need willing hearts to receive your word that is, in fact, difficult for us to hear. It is convicting. It is penetrating, as you promised it would be. And yet, Lord, we see our failures and our weaknesses, and we run to Jesus, where we find forgiveness and solace there. By your Spirit, draw our hearts to yourself, open our hearts and lives to be judged by your word, your perfect word, and then cured by your grace and the work of Holy Spirit. We give all the praise and all the glory to you and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. This is God's word. You may be seated. Have you ever been to a carnival house of mirrors? Maybe you took your children when they were young. You know how it goes, right? The walls are lined with mirrors designed to twist the reflections of those who stand before them, presenting kind of a distorted image. You know, our world, our fallen world, is a house of mirrors. It distorts everything, including sexuality. According to the world, sex is whatever you want it to be. Because, well, it's all about you. What you want and your pleasure. But that's a perversion. That's a perversion of God's purpose for marriage, for sexuality inside and only inside the bonds of marriage. And it has devastating effects. And we're living that. We have been living it for a long time in our culture. Along with all this, the world assures us that their identity, your identity, my identity, is wrapped up in our feelings and our need for sexual fulfillment. And all of this breeds confusion with disastrous consequences. But God wisely and wonderfully created sex, gave us sex, and the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman, given us gender and sexuality. He hardwired us with the capacity for attraction and intimacy and satisfaction. And that's all good. But our sexualized culture cheapens fellow image bearers. People are reduced to objects to be used and coveted rather than fellow image bearers to be served and honored. When sex is removed from the sacred space of marriage between a man and a woman, it has a degrading effect on people who are made in the image of God. Evil has abounded in every age, yet today we're faced with these unprecedented sexual perversions and immoralities. It saturates everything. Sex is assumed, especially for young people, in dating relationships. It's just assumed that you'll have a history. Pornography is as accessible as checking the weather, and phone apps provide opportunities for anonymous hookups. How can we do kingdom living for Jesus in this fallen world? That's been sort of the overall theme of these messages in the Sermon on the Mount. How do we do kingdom living in a fallen world? What does it look like? Well, once again, Jesus takes aim for our hearts. So in our text, Jesus restates, reinterprets, and applies the seventh commandment. Last week, we looked at the sixth commandment. Seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Jesus does this in a powerful, practical, and purposeful call to righteousness. And what kind of righteousness? Do you remember? A righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. But recall with me what the Pharisees have been doing with the law. They were actually teaching, when it came to the seventh commandment, that as long as you never actually did the act, the physical act of adultery, you were good. Good to go. You've met the demands of the law. They gave a conveniently narrow definition of sexual sin, and I mean narrow. And they had a conveniently broad definition of sexual purity. But as we will see, Jesus affirms that the true meaning of God's command is much wider than a mere prohibition of acts of sexual immorality. And as we saw last week, the prohibition of murder included angry thought and insulting words. Remember that? So now the prohibition of adultery includes lustful looks and the imaginations of the mind. Therefore, just as we can commit murder with our mouths and our words, so we can commit adultery in our hearts and in our minds. As with all of God's moral law, Jesus cares more about your heart, about your motives, than just the physical act or the superficial definitions of your purity. And once again, these words are addressed to Jesus' disciples. Remember that with me? This is not about how to be saved. It's how to live as one who is saved. A disciple. Kingdom living as a kingdom citizen in the fallen world. So if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus, these words are simply more burdensome. We need Holy Spirit. We need the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might hope to attain to a life that is pleasing to God of holiness and godliness. And if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus, if you've not trusted Him alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, do that now. Today's the day of salvation. Having done that, follower of Christ, hear the words of your Savior. 2 points. Number one, guard your heart, verses 27 to 28. Guard your heart. And then in verses 29 to 30, guard your head, your hands, and your eyes. Guard your heart, 27 to 28. Guard your head, your hands, and your eyes, verses 29 to 30. Take a look at verses 27 and 28 with me. Guard your heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the primary question of Pharisaism, if you're a Pharisee, is, when do I not have to obey the law? What's the minimal? What's the minimal obedience that I need to give to meet the standards of God's law? The Pharisee wants to know, is it ethical? Not is it moral, but is it legal? Not is it ethical, not is it moral, is it legal? Can I do this without being ostracized by society and pursued by the law of God? If I can do it legally, I would like to do it. If I don't care whether it's immoral or unethical, I just want to know, is it legal in line with the law of God? So Jesus deals with externalism. The Pharisees were harsh on adultery, to be sure. In the Gospels themselves, we have several instances where people who were caught in adultery fell into the hands of the Pharisees, and they were ready to administer swift justice when it suited them. So they were very harsh on literal breaking of this commandment. But in fact, the Pharisees were in favor of what amounted to divorce on demand. Did you know that? This is not good news, what I'm about to tell you. They had gone back to the book of Deuteronomy, and they had read a passage in which Moses had said that a man could send his wife away if he found something unclean or indecent with her. The Pharisees had interpreted that clause so broadly that it would allow a man to divorce his wife if he didn't like her cooking. Literally. If he had become indifferent towards her, he could put her away, so that they found all manner of loopholes in the law. And the Lord Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that your attitudes towards marriage show me that you are, now here's the important point for our text, you're an adulterer in your heart. You don't really care about God's law and marriage. And that's where Jesus really puts these words to our hearts. Because the seventh commandment not only forbids you from committing adultery, it commits you to having a high view of marriage. Just think about that. If you have a high view of marriage and you really love your spouse, don't commit adultery. Don't try to find a way in which you can have wiggle room. Don't do it. And here's the phrasing again that Jesus uses. Take a look at verses 21 and 22. You have heard it said, but then what does he say in the next verse? But I say to you. Notice again that Jesus is not attacking the Old Testament. He's not attacking the moral law. He's attacking the interpretation and application, particularly of those who said they loved and obeyed God's law, the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that the law is spiritual. That is, the requirements of this commandment extend not merely to our outward physical actions, but what does it entail? Our eyes. The way we look at each other. Even to our hearts. What we're thinking, what we're desiring, what we're longing for. There are boundaries that God has set around us. In love and mercy, God, he said, guard your hearts. But they, the Pharisees, had a purely mechanical conception of obedience. Take a look at verse 28. What does it say? The word looks is a present participle. Read with me, verse 28. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman, now does that apply to men too? That if any woman would look at a man, well, of course it does. That everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Looks could be translated, keeps on looking. So glancing and appreciating beauty, we're not talking about that. We're talking about staring. We're talking about glaring. We're talking about when a gaze becomes lustful. When you linger and objectify another person to whom you are not married. This gaze, not a glance, excites the imagination, our hearts and our minds, and we've crossed the line. Now, I haven't even talked about a physical act. I'm talking about something that's in here, the heart. And here's the sad thing. You know, when we lust and adulterate another person, that's so self-centered. This craving desire, once we've exploited someone, we discard them. And we're on to the next victim. Pastor, does this passage limit this sin to only seeing? No. Of course, the eyes are the window to the soul. Powerful and visual stimulation is not to be denied. Jesus uses the eye in his example of anything that is an occasion for sin. He does not mean to limit this scripture only to the eyes, only to that which one sees with the heart, and so we can be sinful with our ears, with our touch. These things are gateways to the heart. And the Lord Jesus is warning here that any gateway into the heart, which is an opportunity for sin, especially in the area of sexual immorality, must be guarded against. Jesus says the indulgence of the eyes leads to heart adultery. Look at what he says again. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We see, we desire, we imagine, we meditate, we reflect, and then we begin to seek that object which is forbidden. The world is littered with the debris of what erotic love has promised, but it can never deliver. You know, right here on this chancel, yesterday afternoon, two young people promised in the sight of God and witnesses something powerful, didn't they? I promise, I pledge, I vow, in all faithfulness, my life, my body, my heart, to you only. So let's take a heart inventory. Your pledge, your promise to guard your heart, to not covet, to not commit adultery with your heart. Do we count ourselves righteous because we have never acted out on our lustful looks and thoughts? We've never done the act, therefore, are we okay? In the next verses, Jesus provides a radical prescription for how we are to respond to the radical danger of sexual temptation. We've looked at guard your heart, verses 27 to 28. Look now with me at verses 29 to 30. Guard your head, your hands, and your eyes. Look at verse 29. And 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. What in the world is happening here? You know what a powerful rabbinic tool hyperbole was? Have I got your attention? It was a common figure of speech used in the Bible, hyperbole. When more is said than is literally meant. When more is said than literally meant. When a teenager explains to her parent that everybody's going to that party, really 6.6 billion people. Everyone's going to that party tonight? You know what she means, right? Why can't I go? Everybody's going. It's supposed to make a point. It's a teaching tool. Jesus is not lying. He's not exaggerating in a sinful way. What is he doing? He's shaking you to wake you. How bad is this? And what is the radical cure? He uses a physical illustration and he applies it to the spiritual realm. Radical sin needs a radical cure. What are you willing to do to put it away? And that's a question. Is Jesus calling us to mutilate our bodies? You know, some in church history have done that, right? Origen of Alexandria, one of them. But he got it wrong. And he admits it later, I got it wrong. He's calling not for mutilation, but mortification. You know, that's a fancy word for saying, put to death sin. Sin will be killing you, or you will be killing sin. When it comes to this particular type of sin, what are you doing? The Lord Jesus is saying, as important as your right eye is, anybody not care about your right eye? Anyone? Anybody not care about your right hand? Don't say that, lefties. I get it. But do you know what the right hand meant in the Bible? Power. I rely on this. This is my strength. As in the right hand of God, reaching out in salvation to save us. In the Bible and biblical culture, the right side was seen as the strongest side. So look deeper with me. Look closer at what Jesus is saying about this sexual sin. What is he literally saying? If you must cut off, not your hand, not gouge out your eye, but stop in your own strength, your right eye and your right hand. Here's my strength. And he's saying, stop trying to overcome the mortification of the flesh on your own. Take drastic action now in getting rid of whatever may be the channel of temptation. And notice the temptation has eternal consequences. This is amazing. In verse 29 and 30, twice Jesus doesn't hesitate to bring in hellfire. Why such strong language? Verse 29, your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, your whole body go into hell. Why would he say that? Because radical sin requires a radical cure. Aren't we all tired of hearing about the sexual immorality around us? Are you just numb to it? Do you not even care anymore? Jesus says, you got to care. You got to care so much that the very things that you count as what you rely on, your right eye and your right hand, that you would do away with them, because the eternal consequences are what matter. You know, sexual immorality gets into our heads, and the Lord Jesus, who gave us the gift of sex, knew how powerful it was when it was used wrongly. You know, rabbis used to say, lust and reason are enemies. Lust and reason are enemies. Like, we go crazy in our heads when the sin gets in there. They don't go together. A man or a woman ceases to function with a rational mind when they're wrapped up in the sin. We see it all around us. A sexual saturated culture that can't stop talking about it. How are you going to live kingdom living in this world? Jesus is actually saying, think about what this means for you eternally. Is it worth it? Is your hour of pleasure with that woman or that man worth it eternally? That sexual sin, is it worth it eternally? Is an hour or an afternoon with him or her worth an eternity in the lake of fire? That's a radical cure. It's sobering. Jesus is trying to shake us out of our spiritual slumber. He wants us to know what will happen if we go down this road. Sexual infidelity ruins marital joy before and during marriage. Such sin will either harden our hearts or sear our consciences, and it'll create a guilt. And can God forgive that guilt and sin? Of course he can. But you know what sometimes can't be removed? The knowledge that you did it. The memories that you did it and can't forget it. That's how powerful. As powerful as the gift of sex is, the perversion of it is equally powerful. That's why radical sin and sexual immorality requires a radical understanding of what is required. The Lord Jesus is calling us to wage war against this sin in our hearts in our lives. Don't flirt with it. Hate it. Crush it. Get it out of your head. Don't let it in. And don't close your eyes to it if it comes against you. Dig it out of your heart. Does that mean putting that book aside where you reach that part in the book that's just absolutely full of immorality? You set it aside. You count that as loss. Shouldn't have bought it on Amazon. That movie that you paid good money to, walk out. Turn off the Netflix. What are you willing to do to mortify the flesh? We're no match for this temptation. The key is not self-mutilation, but a circumcision of the heart. A new heart with God's law written on it. A new heart gained by faith in Jesus, being born again, and being made new. So how do we make this application and leave here and go out into the world, kingdom life, in a fallen world? How shall we then live? Well, first, we must immediately turn to Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this on your own. May I tell you personally, you cannot and will never on your own accomplish what only God can do in your heart by giving you a new circumcised heart with a new affection for the things that are good and righteous. I've watched pastors, and I've watched friends, and I've watched people ruin their lives because they weren't willing to mortify the flesh and run to Jesus and seek the power of God's Holy Spirit in this warfare against this sin. We must have a desire for holiness and godliness, pleasing God, not ourselves, and we must pursue a love for Christ which exceeds our desire for the pleasures of the flesh. And if we try to mortify the flesh alone in our own strength and power, we will produce an utterly false type of sanctification. But if we realize the power and the true nature of this sin, if we realize the awful grip it has on us, on our culture, on our world, and its polluting effects, then we will realize, if we really understand the true nature, how utterly poor in spirit, how utterly feeble and weak we are, and we need God's help. Flee to Jesus, run to Jesus, and by the power of Holy Spirit, be made new. And we need to go to the Lord in prayer. When we're tempted, we need to go to the Lord in prayer. Don't you love 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with that temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Pray for the way of escape. It's all around us. You cannot escape this sin. It is everywhere. But what will you do in the face of it? Will you flee to Jesus? Will you trust in His Spirit? Will you go to Him in prayer? And then trust in His Word, His never-failing Word. Hide God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Listen to just a few verses. Do you remember Job 31:1? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. That's a great verse. That's Job 31:1. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And then how about Colossians 3:5-6? Put to death therefore that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. You know, obedience knows no negotiation. You're either obedient or you're not. The drastic remedy that Jesus proposes is on par with the radical danger of the sin. And when does He say to act on it? Now. because of the now and the not yet consequences. And I want to end with this. There are consequences for right now engaging in this type of sin. What are they? You risk your physical health with disease. It is known that those who engage in this kind of lifestyle of sexual immorality are prone to high blood pressure, extreme stress, even heart failure in the midst of it. Relationally ruined because of current and future relationships, when you have to explain to the girl or boy you're dating, I have a sexual history. Why does that ever have to be? And of course, in marriage and outside of marriage, adultery ruins marriages, destroys families. Economically, you might lose your job. You might lose your business. Socially, are you really going to be part of the culture that treats others as objects and things to gratify your own desire? There are social implications for this kind of sin. And didn't Jesus make the contrast clear? Don't you know what's at stake here? Eternity. Do we realize that the most important thing we have to do in this world is to prepare ourselves for eternity? There's no question at all about that. This is not in any way to detract from the importance of life in this world. Of course, living life in this world is important. It's God's world, and we should have a full life in it. But are we concerned about our future, eternity? Is any sacrifice in this life worthwhile to gain eternity but lose a pleasurable moment now? Yes. We have to decide quite simply whether to live for this world or the next, whether to follow the crowd or to follow Jesus. Treasure Jesus above all else in your heart, and your eye and your hand will follow. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In my life, I pray in your life, as you go to God's Word, as you live in light of eternity and not the now, as you pray, as you flee to Jesus and trust in God's Holy Spirit, in all of this, lust will lose its luster in light of counting it all gain by gaining Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess our weakness, our frailty, and our helplessness. In the face of such temptations all around us, in this kind of sin-saturated culture, Lord, help us. Help us. We need your grace. We need your never-failing word. We need your Spirit. We need the idea that we can give up the pleasures for the moment to gain the eternity that can't ever be taken away. You have provided a radical cure, even the blood of your Son. And you call us to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, to a life that is pleasing and godly and righteous and good. May we never look upon another person as an object to gratify our own desires. May we see them as image bearers, to love and to serve them. Oh, how we need this message today, Lord, to pursue purity above all. And I thank you, Father, for the piercing, stabbing, and sometimes just hurtful power of your law. But I'm so grateful for your grace. The cure of the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And even if we've been guilty of these sins, there is forgiveness and hope. Call us, Lord, again to that life of grateful living, of holiness and godliness, and give us what you request, the power by your Holy Spirit to do it, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.